Turn to John chapter 12. And this afternoon, we want to look at a final notice. A final notice. Final notice. There was a wife who opened the mail and said to her husband, "The bank says that this is your last notice." Isn't it wonderful they're not going to bother us anymore? Well, it's never wise to ignore final notices, is it? That's true of bill collectors. That's especially true if we ignore God's final notice, God's word. You may think that it's wonderful that God wouldn't bother us anymore, but as Paul warned the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And so when God sends a final notice, it's best to pay attention. And here again in John chapter 12, this particular text, verses 44 through 50, kind of represent Jesus' final notice to the Jews who had not believed him. We talked about those who had not believed this morning, but now as we come to this last section of this chapter, there's nothing here that he has not already said. His words serve as a review of some of the key truths of John's gospel and the things that he's already emphasized to this point, but these are his last words to the unbelieving Israel before he was crucified. Then the next five chapters are going to be to addressing his disciples, kind of a more private discussion to his disciples, private instruction, so forth. And since this is Jesus' final notice, we should all pay attention. And there are four reasons why we should believe in him. And I want you to first, though, before we get to those reasons, notice here in verse 44, it says, "Jesus cried and said." These are the words here in verse 44. Jesus, or John, uses that verb of Jesus that he cried and said, meaning really he cried out, as he did in the temple at the Feast of Dedication back in chapter 7. It means to shout with a loud voice. It's more than just simple teaching. It's an exhortation, a strong appeal to his hearers to pay attention to these truths. He didn't want them, doesn't want us, to miss the message. So, first of all, notice that Jesus and the Father are one. Again, let's look at verse 44 and 45. "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." Again, this is Jesus reaffirming his essential unity with the Father. Back in chapter 10, verse 30, he plainly told the Jewish leaders there, "I and my Father are one." In John chapter 8, John chapter 10, verse 38, he said that they should, that "you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." John 8, 19, he rebuked his critics. He said, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have also, or known my Father also." So it's an emphasis here again on the unity between the Father and the Son. Now this does not mean what those who hold to what is called modalism, that Jesus and the Father are just different modes of the same God. This modern and some years ago, but fairly recent, modern Jesus only teachers, they teach modalism. And throughout John, we've seen that Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father, and yet he says, we are one. He affirms again that the Father has sent him, which would be nonsense if they were the same person. But he also affirms that he and the Father are closely identified, that to believe in him is to believe in the Father, and to see him is to see the Father. So by those words, Jesus is clearly claiming to be God, yet distinct from the Father. Now, we can never fully understand the doctrine. Maybe it's, you say, this is hard to, really hard to grasp. What does this mean? What is this doctrine of the Trinity? And so that's the reason why several cults will deny it. They just want a God that can be logically understood, but the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. We could summarize it by three statements. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. The first means that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. They are three persons, not three manifestations of the same person. We saw this distinction between Jesus and the Father back in John chapter 1. When we began our study, it said there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The fact that Jesus was with God distinguishes him from the Father, but the statement that the Word was God shows that Jesus is fully God. So the Bible also shows that each person of the Trinity is fully God. Obviously, the Father is God. Jesus prayed to him as the true, only true God in John chapter 17. There are many proofs that Jesus, God's Son, is fully God. John 1:1 again asserts this, as well as John 1:18, where Jesus is called the only begotten Son. John 20:28, Thomas exclaimed to the risen Savior, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, if he had been mistaken, or if he had been swearing, as some would claim that he was swearing, well, Jesus would have strongly rebuked him. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He affirms his faith and affirms that his confession should be a confession of everyone that believes. And so the Scripture teaches us the full deity of the Holy Spirit as well. But the Bible not only affirms that God is three persons, that each person is fully God, it also affirms that there is only one God, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and a number of other passages in the Scriptures. Now, when Jesus says here in verse 45, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me, he again is affirming that what John had said in chapter 1 verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus repeats this in answer to Philip's request for Jesus to show him the Father in John chapter 14. Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that's hath seen me, hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So to know God, you must know Jesus. In John chapter 2, verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So the first reason we should believe in Jesus is because he is one with the Father. You cannot deny Jesus' deity and at the same time believe that he is one true God. To deny Jesus' distinction from the Father is to deny that there is one true God. Now, to believe in Jesus as God is to believe in the Father who sent him. Later on, we'll see again in John 17, in verse 3, and this is the life eternal, that you may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus and the Father are one. Secondly, Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 46, he says, I am come a light unto the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Again, this is a restatement of a truth. It's already been repeated throughout the book of John. John chapter 1, we find in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1:9 calls Jesus the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 3:19 through 21 refers to Jesus as the light. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We also saw in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus proclaimed, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 9, verse 5, just before he opened the eyes of the man born blind, Jesus repeated, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then here in this chapter, back in verses 34 and 35, Jesus again taught this. Now, this means that the world without Christ is in spiritual, moral darkness. They don't understand the things that the Spirit of God has revealed in His Word. Their understanding is darkened. They're excluded from the life of God. This does not mean they lack all wisdom on how to live, or that they do not at times hold some valid truths about God. Due to grace, the grace of God, the world doesn't self-destruct. And God will grant even some unbelievers some wisdom and some light, but any light they possess is hopelessly mixed up with spiritual and moral confusion. For example, unbelievers typically believe certain truths that they like, but they reject other truths that are offensive to them, even though the Scripture clearly teaches both truths. They believe that God is love because we all like the truth, but they reject that God is absolutely holy and righteous and that He's going to judge sinners because we don't like that. You know, let's just talk about love. Let's not talk about judgment. Nobody likes to talk about that. But God cannot be loving without being just and righteous. An unjust judge who lets a rapist go free because he loves them is neither righteous nor loving. If God is God, then he must be both loving and just. The same applies to the way the world constructs its view of morality. You know, if we abandon God's word, which really the word of God is the only reliable standard for morality, if we reject it, we're going to grope around in darkness. For example, back in 2013, there was a poll taken among 18 to 34-year-olds. 49% think that pornography is morally acceptable. 72% say that sex between unmarried man and woman is acceptable. 74% say that gay or lesbian relations are acceptable. And 71% say that having a baby outside of marriage is acceptable. Now that's some pretty startling statistics. And we would be naive to think that those views are just those outside of Christianity. But they're not. In 2009, a survey showed that only 46% of born-again Christians believe in absolute moral truth. If you're a born-again Christian, you claim to know Christ as your Savior, then you have to believe there's an absolute moral truth. So we find this, that we live in a time of immorality and darkness, because we've seen people reject the Word of God. Now, the light metaphor is found throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as well. We find Psalm 27:1 declares, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 44, verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou didst favor unto them. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 22 predicts the glorious future when believers will not have a sun for light. We enjoy the sun today, but there's going to be a day we won't have to have the sun. And this is what it talks about in Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. In 1 John 1, 5, the apostle declares, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so for Jesus to state right here in verse 46, I am the light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness, is a claim to be God. He's claiming to be just as holy as God is. He's claiming to have the power to deliver those who believe in him from Satan's domain of darkness. Now, either his claims are false, in which case he would have been a deluded man or a deceiver, or his claims are true, in which case you should believe in him. And so Jesus says, believe in me because I am one with the Father. Believe in me because I am the light of the world. Thirdly, Jesus rejected brings judgment. Verse 47 and verse 48. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Again, Jesus is stating truths that have been repeated. And again, it's just the way we are. We need things repeated, don't we? The older we get, we need things repeated. I read that 90% of marriage is saying what in the next room? What? I think the other 10% of marriage is saying what in the same room. But we need things repeated, don't we? And Jesus has repeatedly mentioned this. Again, in John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5, 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5, 27, Jesus repeats that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. In John 5, 45 through 47, do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed in me. For he wrote of me, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? John 8, 15 and 16, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father hath sent me. You can see how these ideas have already been given to us in chapters that we've already previously studied. Then John 9, 39, Jesus said, for the judgment I am come into this world, that which ye see might be made blind. John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world, for shall the prince of this world be cast out. So there's no contradiction here between Jesus' statement in John 17 that he did not come to judge the world and his statement in John 9, 39 that for judgment he came into this world. It just means that the primary purpose of his first coming was not to judge the world, but to provide the world salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross. But John 3, 18 through 21 shows us the concept of judgment is implicit in his coming because the light divides people into those who come to it and those who hide from it. Christ's second coming, though, is going to be for judgment. That's what the book of Revelation makes very clear to us. And on that day, all who have rejected Jesus will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, as it says in Revelation 6:16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, you think about some of the things that people are saying today, some of the things that are being said about God and about the things of God, about the Word of God, those protesters and so forth that are out there on the streets and they're blaspheming God with their speeches, with their signs. One sign this last week or weekend said, if Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't have all this mess. That is blasphemous. Well, there's going to be a day when those women who painted that sign are going to cry to God for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Because they're going to stand before God, a holy God, a just God, and they're going to be judged. Now, note here also that Jesus says very plainly in chapter 12 here in verse 48, that there will be a last day, a day of judgment. But Jesus also offered a sure way to escape that awful day in John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We need to be very clear about what Jesus means by hearing his word and believing in him. In verse 47, he describes the person who will eventually come into judgment as one who hears my words and believes not. It's a dangerous thing, really, to hear the word of God and then not believe. There's going to be a judgment for that. Genuine saving faith, though, is obedient faith. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So there is a last day. It will be a day of judgment. But here Jesus is giving a final notice to those who are rejecting him that his first coming was a day of grace. Both the warning of judgment to come and the appeal to believe in Jesus now are expressions of God's great love for sinners. One last point here, and that is the Father's commandment for eternal life. Verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Here again, Jesus repeats truths that he's already said here in the book of John. John 5:19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 7:16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John 8:28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then John 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. So Jesus is asserting here that he was not the original religious genius that dreamed up his own message. No, he's a faithful messenger. He's the messenger of his Father who sent him. And also notice here that Jesus emphasizes twice that the Father gave him a commandment as to what to say and what to speak, and that commandment is eternal life. We read that here in verse 50. Now this underscores that God is the ultimate final authority. He doesn't give divine suggestions. This isn't helpful hints on happy living. So in one sense, while Jesus is giving a passionate appeal for his enemies to believe, in another sense, he's giving them God's commandment to believe. And this commandment focuses on the important matter, the most important matter of all, namely eternal life. Where are you going to spend eternity? That's a question we should be asking people. Where are you going to spend eternity? Believe in Jesus because he is one with the Father. He is the light. His words will judge all that reject him. And he gives us the Father's commandment that is eternal life. So again, a man received a second notice from the IRS that his tax payment was overdue, and that unless it was immediately forthcoming, he would face legal action. Well, he hurried over to the IRS office, and with his payment in hand, he said, "I would have paid this sooner, but I never received your first notice." The clerk replied, "Well, we ran out of first notices. Besides, we discovered that second notices are much more effective." You know what? Jesus' words here are a final notice to these here. It's a call to believe in him for salvation before the coming last day. And we dare not neglect or ignore the notice that God has given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you